Good afternoon. Let's turn in Daniel 7, please, to begin with. Daniel 7, and we are going to progress to chapter 8, as was mentioned. Daniel chapter 7, and just to revisit a few verses from yesterday that we didn't really get to comment on as much as I would have liked. Daniel 7 and 23. Thus he said, this is Daniel 7, 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a. Now, obviously, this is a really bad guy that Daniel is being told about here. This is a wicked king who the word we would put on his activities is he's going to be a persecutor of the people of God. He's going to treat them badly, right? And they're going to be delivered into his hands, it says. Now, before I go on what that exactly is saying to us, I want to step back for a minute and take a bird's eye view of what's going on in the book of Daniel. And you might say, what's the point of all this? I mean, why tell us about these beasts? And we're going to meet a few more beasts in chapter 8 today. So I hope you have morale pants, your coveralls on or overalls or whatever, and your straw hat, and you're ready to go out on the farm with me because we're going to be looking at some animals today. That's not really my field. That's my wife's expertise. But, you know, it's in the Bible. You say, that's great. It's amazing literature. But what's that have to do with us? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that it is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. So what's the profit in this, we may ask? Why prophecy in the first place? It's not, I tell you, to merely kind of get our curiosity going. I went to a conference one time when I was a little bit older than you. I was about 19, and it was a prophecy conference. And I tell you, you can have a prophet, you can have a conference on the person and work of Christ. It's kind of sad, you know. You get half the number of people that you used to, at least in these days. I don't know how it is now, but back then, you'd get twice as many people at a prophecy conference. And you'd go to the prophecy conference, and they'd all be talking about, this was around the time of Gulf War I, and they were all talking about, how does this fulfill this prophecy? How does this fulfill that prophecy? And these guys were looking at the Bible, and they were looking at Time Magazine, and they were looking at Newsweek, and they were looking and saying, I don't know if we had Fox News quite then. That was a couple of years after, I think. But anyway, at least I didn't know about it. And they were saying, this is that, you know, and this, this, and the other thing. And the majority of what was said, frankly, was rubbish. Because what those people were trying to do, they were sort of like those people that do horoscopes. You know horoscopes, where they look at the stars? Now, that's a very ancient lie, okay? That people think the stars somehow control our destiny on earth. Now, the Bible actually condemns that sort of thing. It says it's a false teaching. It's an error, and it's something used by demonic spirits to delude people. But when people take the Bible and they just try to look at a prophecy and try to fit it into whatever's going on in current events, it usually doesn't end well. And I'll never forget the probably the only speaker I heard that day that I had any kind of response. All the people around him after the message, and they're saying, is Henry Kissinger the Antichrist? Is it Prince Juan Carlos of Spain and all this stuff? And I'm like, oh, my word, these people are idiots, you know? Because that's not why the prophecy is given in the first place. For us to kind of do a little puzzle and figure out, well, fill in the blank. Who is it? Which king is this going to be? Which president? Which prime minister? Which technology is going to be developed into the mark of the beast? I mean, it could be a lot of different people, could be a lot of different things, because even as we're going to see today, some of the things that Daniel talks about are for the far future, and talks about are for the nearer future. Actually, to us, they're past. But to Daniel, they were still in the future. So when we talk about Daniel 8 today, we're talking about things that are more than 200 years away from Daniel's time, like Alexander the Great, who's more than two centuries after the time he's getting this vision. And then the other stuff that's talked about in Daniel 8 is another 200 years beyond that. So Daniel, more than 400 years in the future in Daniel chapter 8. Now, would you like to be able to do that? Would you like to be able to say, you know, in the year 2521, this is what the world's going to be like. We're going to have a robotic maid, and we're going to have a boss named Mr. Spacely, and we're going to have, you know, our own flying ship to get to. Oh, sorry, that was the Jetsons. Never mind. That was a cartoon I used to watch when I was a little kid. But anyway, my mistake. You know, we could prognosticate. What is it going to be like in 400, 500 years? And for us, it would just be guesses. We don't know, because you even read about what people were writing 50 years ago about what it would be like now. And it's pretty laughable, some of the things they thought. Now, every once in a while, I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? So if you get enough people guessing about what the future may be like, you get certain things that eventually something kind of like that happens. But that's not Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is not like Nostradamus. Nostradamus claimed to be a prophet, and he was just vague. You know, he was just like telling all kinds of random things, not in specific detail. That's not the Bible. When we talk about Bible prophecy, we're talking about specific things that are going to happen, specific events that when they occur are unmistakable. And I think there's no better evidence of that than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we look at the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, they tell us more than 700 years before he came on the scene where he would be born. Precisely. He will be born in Bethlehem. Now, we have a Bethlehem in Pennsylvania. Is that what the prophecy was talking about? No, it hadn't been founded yet. It was named for that little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. This was Bethlehem, Ephratah. We have an Ephratah in Pennsylvania. If you want to say Ephratah or Ephrata or however you want to say it, fine. But in Lancaster County, it's Ephratah, okay? We named it after the Bible as well. Micah 5:2 says, but O Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the tribes of Israel, or little among the tribes of Judah, excuse me, out of thee shall come the ruler of the nation, whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity. And when centuries later, seven centuries later, Herod gets a visit from some wise men from the east who says, where is he who's born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east. Now, you remember this from some Christmas play you've been in, right? Or maybe you've gone to. Or you remember Linus reading about it in the Peanuts Christmas special. I mean, you know what I'm talking about here. Bethlehem Ephratah. That's that Bethlehem in Judah, right down the road from Jerusalem. And the wise men come saying, where's the king? And Herod, who wasn't a particularly spiritual man, nevertheless, he had a few theologians on retainer. And so he said, hey, guys, what does the Bible say? Where's Messiah going to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And they quote Micah 5:2. You know, we could be born of a virgin. And the Bible talks about the kind of life that he would live, that he would live a perfect life as the servant of the Lord, that he would fulfill the Lord's will, even to the point of dying, being cut off in his prime, cut off out of the land of the living, says Isaiah 53, and who shall declare his generation? And it describes in minute detail how he's going to die. Psalm 22, prophesying about that death, describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And when Psalm 22 was written, as far as any historian knows, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. It was off. And yet, prophetically, the Bible's telling us how it happens. Now, what's the point in that? Well, the point in that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, people were examining him and they were looking at him and they were saying, now, do you match the prophecies? Because that's how we're going to know if you're true. Because Acts chapter 5, for example, tells us, we hear this little opposing the Christians. They were opposing this message of Christ. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. So they were trying to figure out what to do with these Christians. And one of their most noted theologians, Gamaliel, got up and he said, now listen, we've had other guys come and claim to be the Messiah, right? And nothing came of it. They all ended up dying. They all ended up getting killed in battle or something. And none of them brought in the kingdom of God. But this thing could be of God. So be careful. Because if it's of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. Well, that's wise, at least. I see what he's saying there. But how do we know the Lord Jesus was the Messiah? Well, on the scene, people examined his life. Only the problem was people in the Lord Jesus' day were a lot like people in our day. They were superficial. They said, I want to know the truth. You know? Okay, you want to know the truth? What about evidence? Oh, please, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I mean, it's rather like if I had never been to Florida before. And somebody says, Keith, you're going to go down to Camp Horizon. You're going to participate in one of the greatest youth camps known to man, Varsity. And this particular group in 2021, this is shameless flattery, but a more astute and wonderful, committed that you'll hardly ever find. And what wonderful skits, even though you miss them all. Anyway, you're going to go to Florida and have this. And I say, well, I don't know. I think Florida's hot. And I don't like hot places, you know? I'm German and Scottish by ancestry. We were made for cold lands. I don't like the heat. And you say, oh, no, but listen, Florida is really cool. Oh, yeah, well, what's cool about it? Give me some evidence. Well, we've got the Everglades down there, man. I mean, this is a national park, you know? And the biodiversity that's in the Everglades. And you can go out in one of those airboats. No, too hot. Sorry. We've also got deer, and we've got bear, and we've got wild hogs you can go hunting for, which I've done with one of my friends here in Florida. But in my illustration, I haven't done it. I say, no, no, too hot. Oh, we've got Kennedy Space Center. We've got the Navy SEAL Museum with a facsimile of their obstacle course, if you're into that sort of thing. No, too hot, say I. We've got Miami. The beaches, South Florida, Fort Lauderdale area, Hollywood. I better throw in Pembroke Pines because Brother Ron was looking at me and his face was not towards me as before. Pembroke Pines, you know, we've got all this wonderful stuff. Nah, too hot. And if I went on like that, you'd say, you know what? No matter how many good things, and I haven't even gotten over to the West Coast, have I? And I haven't talked about the Gulf there, or I haven't talked about the Panhandle, and haven't talked about Jacksonville, haven't talked about the teams and the NBA teams, and you've even got NHL down here, even though it is hot. We've got indoor ice rinks, I know. Anyway, whatever evidence you give me, I say, my mind's made up. I'm not going to like Florida because it's hot. And for the record, I think it's just fine. I like visiting Florida. Not saying I'm going to live here, but anyway, you know, that's how a lot of people were with the Lord Jesus. That even though he came and he fulfilled these prophecies, they kind of made up their mind ahead of time. The evidence, they kind of said, I know about Jesus. Jesus is from Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. And look in the Bible. No prophet comes out of Galilee. That's what some of the Jewish leaders said. Now, they conveniently forgot Jonah because Jonah was from Galilee. But I can see how they do that. Jonah was kind of the embarrassing prophet, you know. He wasn't too happy about his ministry. Yeah, they said, you know, he came from Nazareth, and doesn't the Bible say, this is what some of the people said at one of the feasts, doesn't the Bible say that when Messiah comes, he'll come from Judah? And here he's from Galilee. He's from the north, and you know, nothing good ever comes from the north. It's the south that's the good place. Messiah's coming from the south. And if they had bothered to inquire, they could have found out, well, yes, the Lord Jesus has lived most of his life in the north, in Nazareth, but actually he was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said he would be. Now, do you see what I mean when I say superficiality? That a lot of people make up their minds about Jesus and make up their minds about the Bible, for that matter, before even examining the evidence. Now, I will put my cards on the table and be very honest with you that besides the book of Genesis, which is probably the most, Daniel probably takes the number two spot. That over the last 200 years in particular, people have attacked Daniel and said that Daniel couldn't have been written when it claims to be. Daniel couldn't have taken place when it says it does. Why do they say that? Well, because they make a philosophical assumption right at the beginning. They say there's no such thing as prophecy. There's no such thing as knowing the future. We live in a world that is determined by natural forces, and we believe in what we can see and touch and taste and feel, our senses, and we don't to that kind of privileged information of the future. Well, indeed, we as mere human beings don't. But as we saw back in chapter 2, what Daniel is all about is God breaking into that closed system, which he has every right to do because he's the creator, and inputting some exterior information, telling us things that we couldn't know by unaided reason, but revealing to us what the future holds. That's what prophecy is all about. It's God speaking to us, and he's telling us the future to affect us in the now. Now, there's a young lady here whose brother recently went into the United States Army. And I know this young man. I've known him since he was a little boy, because I'm friends with his parents. And in any case, before this fellow went into the Army, he was in decent shape. But I'm pretty sure, even though I wasn't around, that he was probably doing a lot of push-ups and sit-ups and running before he actually enlisted. Why was that? Because if you investigate anything about any branch of the armed forces, even the Navy, you're going to have to do some running. That was a joke, but okay, sorry. Anyway, never mind. Sorry. That's fine. Anyway, people are out of touch with the armed services, I guess. Yeah. When you go into basic, whatever service you join, they're going to demand a certain level of physical fitness. If I showed up, the poor drill sergeant would die of laughter, you know, because he'd be like, dude, you won't last one day here. You got to be in shape. And this young man, I know, I saw the guy before he went in, and he was pretty buff. You know, he had been a football player and whatnot in high school. And I'm sure he was doing push-ups and sit-ups and probably a bit of running. And I've read a lot of biographies of Navy SEALs. That's one thing I like, and other special forces too. But these guys, when they set their mind on it, they say, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. They start training. In fact, there's some guy out in Texas that he took that on as kind of his thing, that if young people in his area were interested in going into the U.S. Army Rangers or the Green Beret, eventually Delta Force, or the Marine Recon, or the Air Force Combat Controllers, or the PJs, the Parajumpers, or the Navy SEALs, or anything like that, if you're a young man and you want to do that sort of thing, this guy will give you a training regimen. And he'll kind of spend time with you, I think, over a summer, trying to get you ready, get you in shape. Now, why do they do that? Because they've all seen the documentary on YouTube about Hell Week. They've all seen what they do to the SEALs, how you think it's hot here and nasty here. You know, you ought to go to that SEAL training when they have to carry this big old pole above their heads and they have to run around and they have to do amazing amounts of push-up, and they've scientifically figured out how little sleep the human body can survive on and still not die. And they do that over this period of 5 days or whatever it is that they call Hell Week to induct people into the Navy SEALs. It's actually fairly close to being a staff member all summer at Camp Horizon. But in any case, if you know that's what's coming, that prepares you in the now. You say, if that's what's going to happen in the future, I need to be eating right. I need to be running. I need to be doing push-ups. I need to be doing sit-ups. I need to be doing whatever else these people do. I need to get ready. Now, if the Bible says, and Daniel's been telling us all the way along through, that history is moving toward an appointed end, that kingdoms are rising and falling, and this is going to happen through history on a trajectory that God ordains. If that's going to happen, that ought to affect how I live right now. That I don't act and behave as if my life in this world, what I'm doing now, is the thing that is the be-all, end-all, except this. That if I come to know the eternal God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then anything I do can be used for the glory of God. So whether I'm going to school, or whether I'm working out, or whether I'm in a job, or whether I join the military, or whether I become a plumber, or whatever I do, I can do that to the glory of God. I can be a light in a dark world, that wherever my job takes me, or my school takes me, or my activities take me, even my playtime, I can be a light for the Lord. And I don't put my hope in this world. So when tragedies occur, when wars happen or pestilence, you know, disease like COVID-19 happens, my first thought isn't, what's the government going to do to get me out of this? My first thought is, I better pray. Because whatever comes in life, it's got to be God who carries me through it. Now, that's very much what God is doing in the book of Daniel. Now, back to this fellow we read about in chapter 7. He's a nasty guy. He's going to, verse 25, speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints. That's just another word for holy ones. In other words, believers. Because when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets them apart. They're his special people. He calls them saints or holy ones. And he says, he'll persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. So, after the French Revolution, for example, in the late 1700s, the people that were heading up the government that overthrew Louis XVI and that were trying to bring about these revolutionary changes in France, they decided to change the week because they didn't like the fact that the week began with the Lord's Day, that it was Sunday. So they said, we're going to have a different cycle, you know, the week, I forget what number of days it was, but it was something like a 9-day week or something. And they tried it for a while. It only lasted barely a year, I think. And the farmers actually revolted and said, you know, our cows are like so stinking confused. We can't live like this. Let's go back to the normal week, you know. But they were so anti-God. They didn't even want to grant that there was a day historically that the Lord Jesus Christ was supposed to have risen from the dead. And they didn't want to grant Christmas or Easter or any kind of day, whether you observe that or not as a believer. They didn't want to acknowledge the historical facts of the Lord Jesus. And even today, people that are renaming all kinds of things and they're trying to push Christianity right out into the background and make it forgotten, and even in some places make it illegal to preach the truth of Christianity. That's the sort of thing this guy is going to do when he changes times and law. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, time, and half times, which the way we would put it is 3.5 years. Now you go to Revelation 13, we won't for sake of time, and you find out that period of time corresponds with what the Bible is talking about in Revelation 13, what prophecy students often call the second half of the tribulation period, what the Lord Jesus called the tribulation, the great one. And it's this time period when to be a believer in the Lord is going to cost you. You're going to be persecuted. But what I love about this is this guy, again, is not driving the bus. Notice what it says. The saints shall be given into his hand. Now, do you know what the Lord Jesus said about believers in John 10? He said, my sheep are in my Father's hand, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And later in the same chapter, he says, my sheep are in my hand, and no one's able to take them from my hand either. So the Lord tells us about this tremendous security that his people have. Now, Here his people are being given to persecution. Is that something beyond God's control? No, no more so than it was beyond God's control when men took his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and led him away to the cross and nailed him to that cross. Was that beyond God's control? No. Peter says explicitly, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you did it by wicked hands, but God knew what you were going to do, and he already had his plan that after you had done your worst to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would lay on him the iniquity of us all. All our sin put on the Lord Jesus so he could suffer and die in our place. Now, is any believer, whether we talk about those in the future tribulation, or we talk about believers today throughout the world that are enduring physical persecution in places like India, in places like the Middle East, in places like North Africa, are any of those people suffering? Is that out of the will of God? No. God has permitted that to happen to them. Is that going to thwart the work of God for their lives? No. Because they can only have done to them what God allows. Just like the Lord Jesus had an appointed time of suffering on the cross, and it was suffering like no one else has ever suffered, and like no one ever else shall suffer, but it was for a limited time only. It was for that time that he was hanging on the cross. Now look at this. This time is bound also. It's 3.5 years. I don't know about you, but if I go to the dentist and I know he's going to have to do something painful, I always ask him, how long is this going to take? Because I don't like Novocaine, so I never get Novocaine. So it's just me and my mental ability to block out pain. Okay, that's all I've got. So I want to know, is this going to take 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 15 minutes? Because I've got to steel myself to endure. You know, I've got to know, how long is it going to take? If we say to you, well, we'd like you to hang from a chin-up bar, you know, for an indefinite amount of time. You're hanging up there and you're wondering and you're wondering and you're wondering, have I hung up there enough? If we say it's 5 minutes, well, you're thinking, oh, surely it's been 2 by now. Now it's 2.5. Yes, I'm halfway there. I mean, mentally, it's a lot easier if you know it's a predefined amount of time, right? The tough part is not knowing how long the suffering is going to go on. We know a brother in Minnesota who was on one of these reality shows where they take you out in all kinds of wild places. He was in South America, I think, in 4 or 5 different locations, and they would drop him off and they would never tell him when they were coming back. It's like, here, dude, you've got your pocket knife or whatever, and go out there in the jungle and have a good time, or go out there in the mountains and have a good time or whatever. He was in all these different ecosystems. And the thing was, he never knew how long it was going to go on. And also the point of the show was there were other people that were doing the same thing in other places. He didn't know how long they were going to last. Now, that's no good. I want the clock, you know, football games have the clock and basketball teams have the clock. I want to look at that clock and know this is how much time we've got to hang on. This is how much time we have to either catch up or to stay ahead or whatever it is. That helps me mentally. And the saints are going to be persecuted and they're going to suffer something awfully. But God says it's for a limited time only. Now let's go to, before we do, while we're in 7, I just want to show you one more thing before we go to chapter 8. Now notice verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints and the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, earlier in the chapter yesterday, we saw that the Son of Man is going to rule over these kingdoms. The kingdom is given to him, right? But here it doesn't say the kingdoms are given to the Son of Man. It says it's given, the kingdom is given to the saints. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's what the Lord Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels. That's what the epistles in passages like 2 Timothy 2 tell us as well, and Romans 8, that the Lord shares his glory with his people. In other words, this future kingdom that's coming is not just the Lord reigning over all of us, and we're all just going to be, you know, kind of toiling away as slaves to the Lord. No, we will be his servants, true, and it will be a great honor, but we're going to share in ruling and reigning with him. He will be supreme, but we will be there with him, joining him in that work. Now, if I told you, listen, you're going to have to study hard for the next 10 years, but after those 10 years are over, I'm going to make you Secretary of State of the United States. Would you like that? Would you like a job like that? You get to fly on the best government planes for free. You get to go all over the world, see some of the most interesting people in the world. You get to be part of making things happen, right? I mean, there are a lot of very educated people in our country, and some not so much, that would give their right arm for that job. And if I say, prepare now, because then, or maybe it'll be 15 years or whatever, then you're going to have this important job. Would you think that the preparation is worthwhile? Well, if I say to you, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus one day, would that not warrant us preparing ourselves? And one of the main ways we prepare ourselves right now for that is by serving the Lord right now, especially in his church, which is the main work God is doing on earth at the moment, more important than the White House, more important than the Kremlin or 10 Downing Street or any of the other governments of the world, is the Lord Jesus building his church. Okay, so now we come to chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. So here's another vision, and we must summarize that it's a vision of a ram, which countries have mascots, right? We have countries even today that we think of certain animals when we think of that country. So the United States, an eagle. Ben Franklin said turkey, but he was being sarcastic. Okay. Britain, the bulldog, the British bulldog. Russia, the bear. You know, Iran, before the Ayatollah at least, was the peacock throne, and so forth. You can kind of go around, and different countries have different animals as the symbol of that country. Well, the ram was the symbol of Medo-Persia. But the problem was there wasn't just this ram, there was a male goat. Now look at him in verse 5. This is Daniel 8:5. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across from the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, this is coming fast, okay? And it had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I saw standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, that's talking about Alexander the Great, a man who by the time he was 31 years old or so, had conquered tremendous swaths of territory. He got to the border of India. He got into India. And then his troops mutinied because India was too hard. He thought it was going to be a pushover. The Indians were great warriors, and his soldiers were tired of fighting anyway. So they mutinied, and so he had to pull back. But basically, from the border of India all the way to encompass Greece and Macedonia to the north, where his family was originally from, he presided over this massive kingdom. And then he died only in his early 30s. Still a mystery what exactly he died from. Was he poisoned? Was it natural causes? Was it just bad effects from the drinking party that he was involved in at Babylon? True story. We don't know exactly. Historians debate it. But it happened just as Daniel's seeing it. And I remind you, this is all over two centuries in the future. Now, after that, there comes one particular horn out of this, verse 9. Out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which would be Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And so then there's a question asked about how long this is going to be. And verse 14 says it's going to be 2,300 days. So again, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be this wicked king doing wicked stuff. It's going to be about 6 years long. And we know that this matches up beautifully with somebody about 200 years after Alexander the Great. When Alexander dies, his four generals divvy up his empire. And the ones who kind of control the Bible lands that we're most familiar with, at least the ones directly bordering Israel, are the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. I won't quiz you on that later. But the Seleucids eventually defeat the Ptolemies in the south, and they take over Israel while they're doing it. And they've got this ruler called Antiochus IV, and he decides to give himself the nickname. Now, what kind of nickname do you think a great military warrior king would give himself? Well, he basically gave himself a nickname, Epiphanes, which gives the impression that, as Rush Limbaugh used to say, on loan from God. His title meant that he was like an appearance of God in the flesh. Now, you think of a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy, isn't it? For a mere man to vaunt himself against God and say, I'm like a God. And just to prove that, what we read there and what the chapter goes on to tell us is that he stops the daily sacrifice, something that God gave Israel in Exodus, and it's reiterated in other books as well, is they had the evening and the morning sacrifice. There was always a lamb burning on the altar. And this guy came and stopped that and stopped people from coming and offering to the Lord. And even if you read extra biblical history, he would stop Jewish families from observing the law. So they had circumcision. If mothers circumcised their babies, they killed the babies. They killed the mothers in some instances. If the fathers tried to stop them, they killed the fathers. They killed all kinds of people. They went into the temple and they sacrificed probably a pig on the altar in the temple and defiled it. If you know a Jewish person, you know they consider pork unclean. So you take a pig, sacrifice it on the altar. That's throwing it down, man. That's saying, now we've made your altar dirty. It's bad stuff. And that's what this king would do. And that would go on for 6 years. Now, the Lord sends Gabriel, the angel at this point, whom we know of the nativity stories of our Lord. Gabriel is sent to Joseph and to Mary, and even to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 in the temple. And here he sends Gabriel to Daniel to interpret this dream. And he talks about this king some more in verse 23. He says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Now, this guy's going to do all that, but it says not by his own power. Well, by whose power then? I would submit that when you see somebody who rises up in history, who stands against the true and living God, who stands against God's truth, who wants to stop people from obeying that truth, who himself claims to be God, that he is empowered by Satan. And this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, though he's in the second century BC before Christ, he really reminds us of that man we read about in chapter 7, that horn in chapter 7, who also speaks great pompous words. But he wasn't in the second century BC. He's still somebody in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of sin, and Revelation 13 calls him the beast. And he's going to come, and both of those passages make it clear he's empowered by Satan. Satan can use people, give people influence, give people charisma where others want to follow them, give them political power even. He's always pushing his people up. And through history, we can see them. How else do you explain Adolf Hitler? I mean, the guy was a bum. The guy failed in every single thing he did in life until he joined the Nazi party. And suddenly, he has this meteoric rise where he goes from a jail cell in 10 years to being the head of Germany. And in a few years after that, basically 10 years after that, embroiling the world in a global conflict. How does a failed artist from Austria do that? How would a bum like Benito Mussolini get the power he got in Italy? Or Joseph Stalin? He wasn't even considered by the early Bolsheviks, the early communists, the most dynamic of them. The heir apparent was Trotsky. But Stalin ends up through cruelty, through his sinister, cunning mind, and no doubt through satanic agency, getting to the top. And as I told you the other day, killed millions of people along the way. Well, you see what it says there. He shall be broken without human means. Because whether we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, 200 years almost, or 160 some years before Christ, or whether we're talking about the future beast, the man of sin, this figure is going to be cut off. These people aren't going to continue. And it's not going to be that human beings need to fight them. It's not going to be that we need to take up arms and take them out. You know, that you guys are down at Riflery in Camp Horizon. You say, I'm so glad I paid attention to Coach Bob there and learned my marksmanship well. And some of you were getting bullseyes today. I was most impressed. I'm so glad I can do that, because when this guy rises up on the earth, I can take him out. No, you won't need to do that. That's not the church's brief. We are not to take up physical arms and fight and win the battles for the Lord that way. We do have weapons, though. Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 talks about the word of God as a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. It's the Bible we wield. It's our prayers we wield. And tonight we'll see in chapter 9 that Daniel prays, and his prayer is having more influence than all the governors, satraps, counselors, Chaldeans, wise men, astrologers, you name it. Everybody powerful in Daniel so far does not influence history as much as Daniel enters into in his prayer life with God. And that's the beautiful thing. We say there's a lot of bad stuff coming for planet Earth. It's true. That's why we're telling you, get right with the Lord. Get the Savior. But if you have the Savior, you can look on it and you can say, well, I know what's coming, and God wants me to prepare. God wants me to live now in light of the fact that that kingdom, his kingdom, is coming. And I should live for that kingdom. I should seek his kingdom, his righteousness, first of all. And that God can use me to win others so that they won't be overtaken by this wrath. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the accuracy of it, that prophecy is true. And though human beings have attacked this book, they've not succeeded in knocking it down or disproving it or tearing it up or even burning it as they've tried. And even though there are still many in the scholarly world that would turn their back on it and say, oh, it's not true, it's not true, the evidence points to the fact that it's true. And we're thankful that this can bolster our faith, that we know God cannot lie, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls himself the truth. And we know that that truth can tell us about ourselves and about where we're headed, about eternity. And that we, if we know the Lord Jesus, we are headed for glory. We're headed for a kingdom that shall never end. We're headed for a wonderful administration that we're being prepared to serve in. And we pray that we would be faithful in what we've been given, faithful over a little, so that one day the Lord will make us ruler over much. Help us to be diligent, Father. The time is short, we know. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.